Thank you for being here tonight. We're so thankful for each one's presence, especially those who are visiting with us. We always count you as honored guests. We invite you to take your Bibles out at this time. Be open to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in just a couple of minutes. We'll be reading a passage from that chapter in that book, 2 Timothy chapter 2. On Sunday nights, we have been studying together how to get more from your Bible, and I want to continue to look at some things with you in that regard this evening. We've thus far discussed and studied, remember, the purpose of the Bible, and the purpose of the Bible, one of the key purposes, of course, is to instruct us. It reveals the mind of God to us, and of course, instructing us, then we must study it in order to be benefited by it. We must give attention to reading. We must meditate in it day and night. But in order to study it properly, we must first prepare our hearts. And so we talk about six key ways that we need to prepare our hearts in our approach in studying the Word of God. We need to first listen reverently. We need to believe all of God's Word, not just portions of it. We need to maintain moral purity in our own lives in order to receive God's Word. We need to desire the truth, buy it and sell it not. We need to expect to understand that God's given a revelation to mankind that they can understand, since He desires, remember, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It only makes sense that He's going to give us a revelation that can be understood. And then we need to determine to do it. Don't be hearers only, James says, deceiving yourselves, but be doers of the Word. It's extremely important also for us to recognize and understand the divisions of Bible history. We had studied this in our last lesson on this topic. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And we talked about how the history of the Bible may be divided into distinct eras, such as the patriarchal dispensation, Mosaical dispensation, and the Christian dispensation. These eras are called dispensations because of the different ways in which God dispensed His will in the respective periods of Bible history. The patriarchal dispensation, as we think of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Noah and Adam would be included in this, most likely Job, but about 2,500 years from creation till the giving of the law of Moses, from Adam to Moses. The Mosaical dispensation, from the giving of the law in about 1500 BC until the death of Christ. And so we're talking in our Bibles from Exodus chapter 20 to Acts chapter 2. And then the Christian dispensation is when God's will is now being revealed through Christ, as we noticed in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. This began in Acts 2 when the Word went forth from Jerusalem, and then it will continue until Christ returns. And the final thing we discussed and took a look at in our last study was the theme of the Bible. The theme of the Bible being, of course, Jesus Christ. And both Testaments, of course, are centered on Jesus Christ. We made mention that every book of the Bible, all 66 books in some way, is connected to our theme, Jesus Christ. The promises of salvation that are presented in the Old Testament are made a reality by Christ and the New Testament. And so that catches us up and brings us to our present study for this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Speaking of rightly dividing the Word, we read from the New King James Version, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." You know, in the past and in the present, there have been many that have failed to rightly divide or accurately handle the Word of God when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because one of the problems that plagued the early church was the problem of Jewish Christians trying to intermix Judaism with the gospel of Christ. This was the problem that brought about the Jerusalem meeting, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts 15, the Jerusalem meeting of the elders and the apostles and the church, the local church there in Jerusalem that came together. That's what this meeting, this council that convened was all about, was the problem of these Jewish Christians trying to intermix Judaism with the gospel. But certain men came to Antioch, certain men from Judea came to Antioch, and they began to teach, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, in Jerusalem, in verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, you will notice that certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees believed that it was necessary for Gentile Christians to be circumcised and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so this meeting convened. Peter spoke against it. Barnabas spoke against this teaching. Paul did. James, the brother of Jesus, did. And most importantly, the Holy Spirit refuted this teaching. Verses 6 through verse 29, we read about these things. But notice one of the things the Apostle Peter declared in his teaching, his statements on this occasion in verse 10. The Apostle Peter declared that such a yoke of bondage should not be placed upon any of the disciples, any of the believers, which neither, he says, our fathers nor we were able to bear. You know, so widespread became this error of trying to mix the law of Moses with the gospel of Christ, to invent this hybrid religion, that three books of the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, and considerable sections of other books are devoted to trying to correct this heresy. So we want to take a look at this tonight. Very important subject, not just for the past, but even, as we'll see, present day, when it comes to rightly dividing the Word in regards to the Old Testament and the New Testament. First, let's think about the great significance of the death of Christ. The death of Christ changed everything. And one of the key things that Jesus' death changed was bringing an end to the Old Testament and establishing His law, the New Testament. And I would like for you to notice with me how many passages teach that the Old Testament was done away with at the time of Christ's death, and that the New Testament then went into effect. Begin with me in Hebrews chapter 9 as we take a look at the significance of Jesus' death in regard to our study this evening. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 15 through 17. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. How is He mediator of the new covenant? By means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, of course the law of Moses, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament, or will, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And so Jesus is the mediator, as it says back in verse 15, of the new covenant. But how did He become the mediator of the new covenant? The Bible says by means of His death. And then the point being made in verses 16 and 17, where you have a testament, where you have a will that has been made a law, it doesn't come into effect, into being, into power until what happens? The death of the testator. So when Christ died, though, that's when His testament, His law, came into effect. Notice in the book of Romans, in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, please. Now, Paul begins this chapter by talking about how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he gives an example, the marriage relationship, really to lead up to a point about the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Because he says in verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Then he makes his point, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. And he speaks of the law of Moses, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so remember, with the husband-wife relationship, if the husband had died, she's free from that law. She can marry another and she won't be called an adulteress. Paul says, you have died to the law of Moses, so you're free to be joined to another law, to another one, of course, married, he says, in a spiritual sense here, to Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death, but now we have been what? He says, we have been delivered, the American Standard Version says, discharged from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And again, speaking of Jesus' death and these things being brought to pass. And then in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, something is said that is important. It relates to this point, the death of Christ, the removal of the law of Moses, the establishment of His law, the New Testament, the New Covenant. In Ephesians 2 and verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, both being Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What Paul is doing here is explaining how the law of Moses separated Jew from Gentile, and in order for God to make Jew and Gentile one new man, as the text reads, He had to abolish that which separated them. And what separated them, Paul said, is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, verse 15. Paul says this abolishment of the law was accomplished in His flesh through the cross. Again, another scripture that brings out, by Jesus' death, Old Testament was done away with, His law came into effect, and what that did, it brought Jew and Gentile together. He brought peace. He reconciled them both to God through the cross. And then in Colossians chapter 2, and in verses 13 and 14, to the saints in Colossae, Paul wrote, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, this passage bringing out the old law being removed at the time of Jesus' death, figuratively spoken here, nailed it. It says Christ nailed it to the cross. You know, one of the points that are emphatically made in the New Testament is that one cannot be saved by the law of Moses, and that there are serious consequences when one tries to go back and attempts to follow or bind, as we were reading in Acts 15 tonight, various aspects of the law of Moses. In the book of Galatians, I'd like to notice a number of scriptures with you that makes where Paul is making this emphatic point. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Then notice he says, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And they were saying, unless one goes back to the law of Moses, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. You cannot be justified. Paul says the exact opposite here. That's why there was no small dissension from Paul and Barnabas when these men came from Judea to Antioch, stirring up things and telling these Gentile converts, you have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says, no, that's not so. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, notice how strong the language is here. In Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10, he writes, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So you Judaizing teachers going around teaching this nonsense, and you converts who are accepting it, Jew or Gentile, you need to realize you're under the curse. What is the curse? Well, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written. You're just taking parts of it that you want to and binding it. You have to do it all. That's the curse you're under. And again, he points out no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. And then notice in the 5th chapter, please, of Galatians. Remember, this is one of those books written because of this error of mixing the law of Moses with the gospel. The churches of Galatia have been greatly influenced and affected by these false teachers. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 1 beginning, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be what? Entangled again. Notice the language. With a yoke of bondage. He's referring to trying to keep the law of Moses and those works. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Again, remember Acts 15:2, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Paul says, if you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. And I testify again to every man, verse 3 of Galatians chapter 5, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's how serious this error was. Even though it was a law that God had given at one point in time, it's been nailed to the cross. It's been done away with. It's been abolished in the flesh when Jesus died upon the cross. And you can understand, I suppose, that those who have been raised and reared in the law of Moses and how they have revered it for so long, it's their law. To let that go and begin to follow a new law would be a very difficult and challenging transition. But this was so serious that to try to mix the two and bind it upon the Gentiles to keep, it was error. That's why Paul began, remember, the epistle to the churches of Galatia in chapter 1, verse 6. This scripture that we so often quote or read in many of our lessons, in its context, it applies to our subject tonight, these Judaizing teachers, this mixing of the law of Moses with the gospel. When he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now that's strong language, but Paul is dealing with those who are going back to the law of Moses, and they're binding that, teaching that to the Gentiles. Well, I want us to think about some application for us today. Because really, there's no more common mistake made in religion today than the mistake of mixing the Old Testament with the New Testament. So many prominent denominational doctrines that we know of result from a failure to rightly divide the word of truth, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:15, when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you see, a failure to rightly divide the word of God really becomes the fortress behind which many false doctrines seek to hide, as men and women continue to twist and distort the Scriptures with their error. Let's notice some examples. Those who believe in a special priestly caste, you know where they go to? They turn to the Old Testament for its justification. Who has priests within their churches or denominations? The Roman Catholic Church obviously comes to mind. And they're a very large church throughout this world. The Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they also have priests. Anglican and Episcopalian, they have priests. Some Lutheran, and then the Mormon Church. Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have their priest. And so again, where do they go? They're going to passages like Exodus chapter 40. They're going to the Old Testament in order to justify having a priestly caste. And in Hebrews chapter 7, in Hebrews chapter 7, it's verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of the law. I mentioned back when we were talking about Christ's death, it changed everything. One of the things that changed was the priesthood. There was no longer the Levitical priesthood. There was the priesthood of Christ, and that was it, after the order of Melchizedek. He's the high priest. And really, we read in the New Testament how Christians are referred to as a spiritual priesthood. But for there to be a special class of men or women in the church to be priest is not in accordance with the new law. That's going back to the Old Testament. You know, those who burn incense and candles in their worship, they cite the Old Testament as their authority for doing so. Again, of course, that's where you have to go, because that's where you read about it being a part of worship, is in the Old Testament. You don't read about the apostles doing that. You don't read about the early church doing that. When they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread and fellowship and prayers, they didn't continue steadfastly in burning incense and candles. No, that was done away with. That was nailed to the cross, you see. Now, ask a Seventh-day Adventist why he worships on the Sabbath day rather than on the first day of the week. And he will cite an Old Testament passage that commanded Sabbath day keeping. Yeah, and if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, the chapter that contains the Ten Commandments, God was very explicit and plain about the seriousness of keeping that Sabbath day holy. No work being done on that day, and by man or beast. But we know that the old law was again done away with, and the day that we read of that is significant, especially and set apart by God's people today, is the first day of the week. That's when they came together to break bread, to worship together, and to hear the preaching of God's word. That's when a collection was taken up. It was upon the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was very significant under the Old Testament. Not so on the New Testament, yet we have Sabbath day keepers still in present time. You know, those who teach infant membership entirely rely for its authority upon the law of Moses. They might cite passages like Genesis chapter 17, when God gave the covenant of circumcision and taking a baby just 8 days old and circumcising that male baby as a sign of God's covenant with his people. And oftentimes that's cited for infant baptism, infant membership. Again, you can't go to the New Testament, though. There's no support for such a false doctrine. Those who continue to teach and practice tithing will also cite Old Testament scripture for their doing so, such as in Leviticus chapter 27, if you'll notice with me. I get so tired of hearing denominational preachers and denominational members talk about the need and the commandment to tithe. And again, it's the problem here, the error is mixing the law of Moses with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the New Testament. But in Leviticus chapter 27, last chapter of that book, verse 30, near the end of the book, and all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, it is holy to the Lord. There's many scriptures that talk about tithing and 10% being dedicated to God. But that commandment is not in the New Testament when it comes to Christians and their giving and their offering to the Lord. Again, it's the first day of the week when a collection is to be taken up, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. But notice what else is said here, specifically about the Christian's giving. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. Let's say lay 10% aside, it doesn't say tithe, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so in those scriptures and any other scripture in the New Testament that speaks of our giving, you're not going to find anything stated or commanded about tithing. Now, if someone wants to give 10%, I don't have a problem necessarily with that. But to bind that and say we must tithe because God commands it is to go back to the law of Moses. We need to give as we have prospered. Okay? We need to make plans and lay something aside, a purpose in our heart. Our attitude needs to be that we are happy to do it. God loves a cheerful giver, not grudgingly. That's what the Bible states about our giving. Okay? It's the Old Testament that commanded tithing. Ask one by what biblical authority he uses mechanical instruments of music in his worship. And he will very likely tell you, well, David, he praised God with his harps and with other instruments, and he did. In fact, I'd go further than most of them would say as they bring up David. God commanded his people under the law of Moses to worship him with mechanical instruments of music. It was a commandment, in fact. In 2 Samuel, just one of the many scriptures that would bring this use of instruments out. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And you read through the book of Psalms, and in many of the Psalms, the cymbals and the harps and the timbrels and other things are made mention of and praise to God and worship to God. And so, see, it's in the Bible. It's in David did it, a man after God's own heart. And he did, but here's the problem. They're going back where? They're going back to the first covenant. They're going back to the law of Moses. And what happened to that law? It was nailed to the cross. It was done away with. It's the worship of the Old Testament. We're under the worship commanded in the New Testament. And when it comes to the music of the New Testament, what is it? Well, it's Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19 that commands us, speaking
to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, not on your heart, in your heart to the Lord. The companion passage to this, Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Where are the instruments mentioned? Well, they're in the book of Revelation. Okay. A figurative book, a symbolic book, and where are the instruments at? They're in a scene of worship in heaven. So nowhere on this earth in the New Testament with the early church do we ever find mechanical instruments of music being used. And yet some brethren, even in churches of Christ, have now began to bring them into use, haven't they? They call themselves a church of belonging to Christ. And yet what are they doing? They're going back to the Old Testament. They're mixing the law of Moses with the law of Christ. And that's error. You know, most denominational folks are convinced we are to continue to keep the Ten Commandments. And they make that, they make the mistake of making a distinction between the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. Okay? Like they're two separate entities. You got the law of Moses. Okay, I understand that was done away with. But not the Ten Commandments. You're not telling me we're not under the Ten Commandments, are you? Well, yes, because the Ten Commandments were part of the law of Moses. I mean, you might say it's the essence of the law of Moses, but we're not talking about some separate thing floating out of here. It's part of the law of Moses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, probably one of the best passages to go to explain this to those who have been taught wrong and have been told, yeah, we're still to follow the Ten Commandments and keep them. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, what was written and engraved on stones? Everybody knows. Ten Commandments. And then what is it called? What is it referred to? The ministry of death was written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How would the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And he goes on and talks about these things. But the Ten Commandments here are referred to as the ministry of death. You want to be following something called the ministry of death? I don't. Now, 9 of the 10, here's the point, 9 of the 10 are taught in the law of Christ, the New Testament. But that's why we keep those 9. It's not because they're back here. The one, of course, not mentioned in the New Testament is the Sabbath day. But the other 9 are. But again, it's important to understand ourselves and to teach others. No, we're not under the Ten Commandments, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, and Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. No, that's the ministry of death. It's part of the law of Moses. We keep 9 of the 10, but it's because it's in the New Testament. And that's the reason. You know, those who think, and we mentioned this briefly in our lesson this morning, but those who think the thief on the cross is an example of salvation without baptism, fail to understand when the law of Christ went into effect and that the thief lived under the law of Moses. Luke 23:43 is the passage where Christ said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In other words, you're going to be saved if you're going to be with Jesus, right? Matthew 9:6, though, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus had the prerogative to forgive anyone's sins, including the thief. Also, though, as we pointed out, during this time, if Jesus is still speaking, and he is, and he's having this conversation with the thief, he's alive, what hasn't come into effect? Remember Hebrews 9:16 and 17, his will. A testament or will is in effect or in force after what? The testator dies. Okay? Jesus hadn't died yet. Thus the thief did not even live in the same dispensation with us. The Christian dispensation. He was still under the Mosaical dispensation. Okay? But once again, where are they going? When they go back to the thief on the cross, they're going back to the Mosaical dispensation. When one rightly divides the word of truth, certainly that person, that individual, must recognize the difference between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. Recognition of this very elementary point would cure and resolve many of the ills of the religious world in which we live. Again, think about all the false doctrines and teachings we just went through, and it's based in men and women not rightly dividing the word of truth, not distinguishing between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, mixing, intermixing the two of them, as they were doing in the first century. And remember what they were told. You're entangled again. You got a yoke of bondage. You can't not be justified by it. You're under the curse. You become estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Same points to be made to our denominational friends and neighbors who want to go back to the law of Moses. You know, thanks be to God. Truly, thanks be to God that we live under the perfect law of liberty. James 1:25. A better covenant established on better promises, as we read in Hebrews 8, 6, and 7. You remember the night Jesus was betrayed? Christ Himself said that night as He instituted His supper in Matthew 26 and verse 28, "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then you think about what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Repent, Acts 2:38, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? The remission of sins. My blood shed for the remission of sins. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Well, this is God's plan for your salvation. You need to hear the gospel. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or you will die in your sins. John 8:24, Jesus taught that. God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's going to be a day of judgment. You need to think about that. You're going to have to stand before the throne of God, the judgment seat of Christ. You need to repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Acts 17:30. You need to be willing, unashamedly, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart God, in fact, raised Him from the dead. Romans 10:9 and 10. And as we just mentioned, let every one of you be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. And then continue to be faithful, and you may receive the crown of life. If you have not remained faithful, you need to repent of sin, dear brother or sister in Christ, and pray for God's forgiveness. Confess your sins and faults, and the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sins. Have you obeyed God's plan of salvation? Enter into covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, not into the Old Testament, not into the first covenant, but into the new covenant, the better covenant, established on better promises. Enter into a relationship with your Savior. Be married to Him, Romans 7:4. Be spiritually joined to Him in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're subject, would you come as together we stand and we sing?